What is love? You look it up in a dictionary and you get a number of definitions from strong affection to a score of zero. Jesus understood love in terms of the Ten Commandments. When he summarized the commandments, he summarized them in terms of love. The first three commandments define what it means to love God, is to acknowledge who he is and to model our lives around his character or his name. The last six commandments work out that in terms of the commitments of the major relationships of our lives. The fourth commandment puts those two things together as we take one day in seven to step back, take a fresh take on life, and adjust our course. That's what we're doing today. And we are unpacking love to look at all of its pieces. And today, we come to the seventh commandment. And let's read what we have so far. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. In 1631, the Royal Printers of London reprinted the King James Bible. They were subsequently called before the Star Chamber. They were fined and they were stripped of their printing license. And their edition was forever known as the Wicked Bible. Why? Why? They just made one small mistake. And it was in the seventh commandment. They just left out one word. The word not. Typographical error. Well, what is adultery and why is the not so important? Adultery describes sexual relations between a married person and someone with whom he or she is not married. Now, does that mean that the seventh commandment essentially is about sex? Well, not so fast. You know, there's all kinds of sexual behavior. Adultery is just one kind. For example, consider fornication. Now, understand, fornication is not a dirty word. There are lots of words for sex that are demeaning. Fornication is not one of them. It's a descriptive word. It's like adultery. It's just that it's not politically correct because it describes something that's sin and people don't want to talk about sin. Fornication simply describes sexual relations between two unmarried persons. Now, from the standpoint of sexual activity, fornication and adultery are exactly the same. You do exactly the same things. Same kind of sex is involved. In the Old Testament, people who fornicate are expected to marry. There was no punishment of any kind. Marriage was not a punishment, it was a consequence. People who committed adultery, on the other hand, both parties were stoned to death. Now, since the activities are the same, but the penalties are different, adultery can't just be about sex. Adultery involves sex, but adultery is about marriage or the family, by implication. The seventh commandment is about special relationship, not just physical activity. Jesus made that very clear. He emphasized that adultery was not just a physical thing. It involves the mind. It involves the emotions because it's involved. It embraces a relationship. And so this not is important because adultery undermines God's design for marriage. The roots of marriage go back to what it means for mankind to be created in the image of God. God's nature is reflected in our humanity in at least two ways. The most fundamental way that we are in the image of God is that we were created to rule the planet the way God rules the universe. That's what it means. But of course, in order to rule the planet, we first have to fill it. Yeah, one individual can't rule the whole thing. And because ruling the world requires that we multiply and fill it, the image of God, for at least as long as it takes to fill the world, requires mankind to exist as male and female. Now, our eternal paradise may not need reproduction. I don't know. But in this world and in this time, it's a vital way that humanity reflects God. Individual people reflect God's image, but also couples reflect God's image. The dominion of the earth requires couples to raise new generations. So when it came to filling the earth, Adam needed Eve, not Sam. Now, God's design has been terribly marred by sin. Sin has impacted everything. It's impacted the human soul. I think it's impacted our genetics. It's impacted our history. It's impacted everything. Things do not work in a fallen world, at least naturally, the way God designed. And that's a fact in so many ways. A lot of Adam and Eve's live in relationships that don't really resemble the marriage that God had intended. Some Adams and some Eves never find each other. God even calls some Eves and some Adams to serve him singly because of our unique situation with redemption. Not all couples can physically bear children. And yes, there are some Adams who naturally prefer Sams. Now, that's not the way God designed things. Unfortunately, people live in lots of ways that God has not designed. So much of what we do is sin. But it is not a sin to be lonely. And it is not a sin to be sterile. And it is not a sin to naturally have homosexual inclinations. For that matter, it is no sin in being tempted to commit adultery. In all these things and many others, sin arises from our choices and how we respond to our situation and how we respond to our inclinations. And the fact is that there are many ways in which some folks in this world have a whole lot more difficult challenges than others. And that, too, is part of the fall. It's not fair. Nevertheless, God designed marriage to be a heterosexual union for the purpose of expanding our dominion over the planet. First, by creating teams of people, and secondly, by raising up the next generation. That's how God designed marriage. Neither you, nor I, nor the church, nor the state can redefine that. You can decide how you're going to live. The state can decide what it's going to recognize. But only God determines what marriage is. When we say that God designed marriage, we mean that he determined the key commitments that make it what it is, that make it what he calls marriage, what he considers marriage. Every culture has its own wedding rituals. Weddings are different. God didn't design weddings. We design those. Every culture has its own social contracts, and maybe other things are added. And culture is important. That defines our social patterns. But in God's eyes, marriage consists of three indispensable commitments or responsibilities that make it what it is. First, a married couple must be a productive and self-sustaining unit. It must exist as a distinct component of society in terms of economics and in terms of education and politics. A couple can remain very close to their parents. They can receive from their parents, give to their parents, of course. But a couple must take their own independent place as one of the fundamental building blocks of society. A married couple must take care of each other's material needs, and of course their children's. Must be a contributing part of their community, generating income, paying taxes, diligently pursuing careers inside and outside the home. Second, A married couple must cultivate an emotional bond. This is a binding requirement of married couples. It's going to look and it's going to feel different depending on personalities and cultural norms, but it must be real. It is a marital responsibility, just as important and just as necessary as raising kids and being sexually faithful. That great passage in Ecclesiastes, I think, really describes it so well. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. The Hebrew word that's translated united in Genesis is used in the book of Job to describe the scales on an alligator's back that are so tightly pressed together that no arrow can penetrate. I love that. That kind of friendship, if you will, is a genuine treasure. It's kind of a teamwork. And part of marriage is the responsibility to develop that kind of team. It's a friendship that becomes a team. Our society says that you can't control your feelings, so all you can do is hope to develop a good relationship, and, you know, if that doesn't happen, you're not responsible. Rubbish. Developing a solid relationship takes as much work as earning income or raising children. But if you can do those things, you can do the other. You can become a team if both spouses are committed to it. And third, marriage involves faithful sexual relationship. Faithful in two senses. First, faithful in that sexual relations must never be withheld without cause. And faithful in that sexual relations are never to be shared with anybody else. These three commitments of marriage are not separate. They overlap one another. Think about it. Building a healthy society and building a healthy home team overlap. When it comes to improving a community, raising money for good causes, being politically active, a marriage can be more than the sum of its parts. You can accomplish more as a team than you would if both worked separately. And if two people are truly friends, they're going to want to do good together. A healthy society requires a citizenry that can control its sexual impulses and prepare well the next generation. The reasonable control of the sex drive is essential for civilization. A sturdy family structure is essential for a society's emotional health, physical health, and economic health. And also spouses, from their perspective, need a stable society in which to raise their children. And regular sexual intimacy is needed to cultivate that very unique friendship which is required in marriage. Marriage needs to be more than just a civil friendship. It requires a unity of soul and purpose, and unity of soul is normally related to union of our bodies. When people are not faithful sexually, their natural capacity for unity diminishes. And conversely, if two people are united in soul, they're going to want to celebrate that in bed as often as they can. Adultery breaks marriage apart. It breaks one of the essential components that make marriage marriage. But since each component interrelates with each of the others, everything gets busted. First, adultery is sexual betrayal. Even people who don't believe in biblical marriage know that when your partner sleeps around, you've been betrayed. The potential for spreading disease skyrockets. The tendency to end the lives of unborn children escalates. The identity and the future of living children is compromised. Their inheritance is compromised. Their name is compromised. Their legacy is compromised. Their emotional stability is compromised. And the optimal development they might have had is compromised. I know that saying those things is very painful to hear for some of you, and I hope you understand I'm not trying to hurt anybody. I'm just trying to talk about things that you already know. Second, adultery destroys the trust that is necessary for intimate friendship. You ask any partner of an adulterer, the emotional pain, the shattering of trust, feels like the worst impact. Everyone is sexually tempted. Spouses know that. And in a healthy relationship, spouses pull together to combat temptation and to keep their relationships secure. But when a partner commits adultery, the strain on the relationship is immense. Trust feels like a pulled hamstring. It's not clear, did I just sprain something or is something really torn? Even adultery of the mind creates a heavy strain. That's what pornography does to so many marriages. It puts a strain on intimacy. And unless the marriage is strong enough to deal with such a strain and rebuild sexual faithfulness in both directions, that marriage could fly apart. And third, adultery destroys the family structure that society depends on. Some adultery is assumed in every society, but when adultery becomes socially okay, when it becomes the norm and not the exception, that's the day that a society begins to collapse. Adultery splits a relationship designed to reflect the character of God. So adultery takes God's name in vain, and it disfigures his image. And the fact that more and more people in our society couldn't care less about God's image underscores the tragedy. Well, that's to be expected. But that shouldn't be the case in the church. The seventh commandment is about honoring marriage. It's about supporting marriage. Arguably, the greatest threat to the church and to our society, for that matter, is the disappearance of marriage. You know, last week, I heard it just announced last week, for the first time in American history, there are now more single people 16 and older than married. Young people are marrying later or not at all. And it's not just that marriage is disappearing, literally, but people living together are living in a relationship which is less and less like marriage. It's like they don't even know when they get married what they're committing themselves to. Marriage is becoming so insubstantial that far more emphasis is given to weddings than to marriages. People used to be engaged for a long time, getting ready and prepared for marriage. But now all the emphasis is on weddings. You know the big thing they're doing in China? Have you heard about that? You know, they're taking underwater wedding pictures. It's a huge fad over there right now. The Chinese have like 10 million marriages a year. You know, they spend, this is hard to believe, but I checked it out. This is what their own state media has said. They spend $130 billion with a B, billion dollars on weddings, from photography to honeymoons and so on. That's 20% of the entire United States defense budget they spend on weddings. And spending in U.S. is increasing too. The average wedding costs $20,000 or $30,000, depending on what statistics you look at. I've created a term for this phenomenon. I don't think people want to get married anymore. I think they want to get weddinged. What would happen? What would happen if Christian couples spent half the time and effort and energy that they spend on weddings getting ready for marriage? Working through what God requires and preparing themselves to be blessed with what God thinks is important. There are aspects of marriage we've talked about that a lot of couples have never even thought about. For all of our young children's sake, I'd like to speak to their parents of young children for a minute. When you pray for your children, when you pray with your children, I encourage you to occasionally pray for the husband or the wife God may have for them. Pray with them about that. Let them think about marriage as a probable part of their future. And while you're praying, ask God to bless that boy or that girl that you're praying for. Ask him to bring her or him to faith. and to protect them. Protect them for your son and for your daughter. Teach your children to think that way from early on and to pray that way. And make sure that your children actually see your marriage. Let them see you working together to do good in the world outside of your home. It's part of what marriage is. Let them see that. Let them see that you are very special friends. And whatever you think of public demonstrations of affection, your house isn't public. And your children need to see that you intimately cherish each other. The only place outside of an occasional Christian message where your children are going to be educated about marriage is by listening to and watching you. Let me speak to teens just for a minute about dating. When you date, remember that someone somewhere may be dating the girl or the guy you're going to spend your life with. So in that period in your life, pray for her and pray for him as they're dating somewhere. And pray that God will protect her or protect him so they won't be hurt. And realize that the person that you are currently dating may be intended for someone else. Someone else, and maybe who is being prayed for right now. Just as you're praying for your future mate. You don't know. And until you know, treat your date accordingly. Don't plant seeds of adultery you're going to have to uproot later. Just make it your business to be spiritually, emotionally, and physically ready should marriage be something you want to pursue, so that when you take those vows, you'll understand them and you'll mean them. For those who are single adults, marriage is the way God designed us to live. Don't be scared off by people who don't want it and don't know how to do it. Learn from their mistakes and put your fear aside. Don't let society tell you how to live with someone. It doesn't know. Let God tell you how to build a living and strong relationship. Today, 75% of American couples decide to live together and have sexual relations before they get married. What's that got to do with adultery? That's fornication. What's that got to do with adultery? Plenty. Because when you marry, you will promise to never have sexual relations outside of marriage. Well, if you've been doing that up to then, that vow is going to sound pretty hollow, won't it? If marriage was not the exclusive context of sex before, why would you even think that it would be later? If God wants you single, you'll know it. You'll know it. If God wants you single, he's not going to leave you alone. You're going to be okay. You're going to be more than okay. Paul said that to be called to live a single life can be superior in some respects. And in fact, the most famous single in all of history, Jesus, was okay. But even if the world's brokenness leaves you single against your wishes, you'll still be okay because you will know how to seek God first. And no one who trusts in him is ever disappointed. A word, if I may, to those who are divorced. Nobody has to tell you about the agony of betrayal. You've been betrayed by your spouse, or you have betrayed your spouse, or both. And you've been cut very deeply by sharp pieces that are left from a shattered union, and you don't need to be punished anymore. And you don't need to be coddled either. Make it your determined goal to learn from what happened. It's hard. It's hard to look at something that went so horribly wrong. It's like watching the video of the space shuttle Columbia blowing up. That's just hard to watch. But when it's your shuttle, you have to study what happened to see what went wrong, because you don't want another disaster. Not to you and not to any children who are riding with you. Study God's word. Speak to Christians who are wise or trained or experienced. Where did your marriage depart from God's will? What would have to change in you? And I say that because you can't change anybody else. What would have to change in you to do it better, to do it right? And then, if you have the opportunity, do it right. And finally, for those of us who are married, let's make it our goal every day to live in the sweet spot. We're building society and building an intimate team, a friendship, and a glorious sex life are essentially one thing, not three. Christian, if you are married, next to your faith, your marriage is the greatest treasure you have. Guard it with your life and give it the work that it deserves. What if we have committed adultery? Not only been tempted, not only guilty by longing for it, but actually have done it. Well, remember that the law reveals God's will. Describing his will, it's a command, and therefore it's something that we break, and we tend to break his commands. We're covenant breakers. Read it like a command. You shall not commit adultery. But we have a Savior who is a covenant keeper. And where we have fallen, he has succeeded. And he has taken our reputation of breaking promises upon himself and given his reputation for keeping promises to us. And when the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin, and he has borne and taken away our guilt, then the law no longer condemns. The law becomes the love that God works into our very soul through the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God, by the work of God, it becomes who we truly are, though it may take a while for us to get to know ourselves as a new creature. And when that happens, it's not just a command anymore. The law becomes a promise. It's a description of the new creation of Jesus Christ that is you. The law is what you are in Christ and what you shall be forever. Read it again. As a promise, you shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment tells us that love builds marriages as God defines them. What I'd encourage you to think about, to pray about, and I really urge you to discuss with somebody, is how could I build up a marriage? Now, I say a marriage. If you're married, then it would be your marriage. Which of those three components of marriage would you like to explore with your mate? Talk about that. Or maybe you're not married yourself. This would be somebody else's marriage, somebody who you could encourage, or maybe a marriage that doesn't exist now but might in the future. Maybe even your own. What can you do now to make that stronger? Let's pray. Lord, as always, your love reflects your brilliance. It exposes our darkness, and it lights a path toward happiness all at the same time. We thank you for the simple clarity of your word, and we ask you to help us in the dim complexity that we live in. Father, some of us long for a mate so much, and we can't seem to find one. Father, some of us are in turmoil about our sexual urges. It just feels impossible for us to control them or to direct them. Some of us long for children. We just cannot conceive. Some of us feel trapped in a loveless place, and we don't know when or even if it will ever change. And adultery feels like a way out, a way to placate some of the deepest longings and loneliness that we'll ever feel, or maybe even bring a calculated end to a commitment we just don't seem to have the courage and will to pursue. Father, use your law today as a very thoughtfully placed guardrail to keep us from slipping over the edge. And then, Father, let your law do its full work as it exalts in the gospel of your Son, as we find forgiveness for our many sins, as we turn from them, make restitution as best we can, as we are cleansed, as we become new creations and labor hard to develop new habits. Father, show us a better way. Make it our way, a way to build relationships that witness to your Trinitarian unity and to your dominion over all things, both now and for generations to come. Hear us, Father, and because you never let anything come between you and your Son, answer us as we ask in his name. Amen.